But God found fault with his people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them from the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will make my laws in their minds. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear.
Well, good morning. As John said, Steve's gone. He's in Alaska with Lindsay's family, and so be praying for them that they have a good and restful trip. He leaves us in the middle of a series on the book of Hebrews. And if you remember, Hebrews is written to a group of people who are experiencing persecution, who are experiencing oppression, who are experiencing discouragement. And the writer of Hebrews gives them some just fundamental spiritual truths to hold on to. And Steve has titled this series Anchors. That's why there's an anchor up here. Now that I say that, I will probably forget that that's up here. You know, Steve comes over and tugs on it every week and stuff like that. I probably will forget to do that. But we're in this series because we live in a world where sometimes we experience disappointment. Sometimes we experience disillusionment and discouragement. And these spiritual truths that the Hebrew writer gives us, these are anchors that we can hold on to and that will guide us. And today, we're in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9 and the first part of 10. And the anchor, the spiritual truth that the writer gives us today is that of the new covenant. The new covenant. And that word covenant, it is really important in the Jewish religion. It's really important in the history of the Israelites. And so it's important for us to understand what covenant is. Covenant is an agreement between two parties. It is a sacred commitment between two parties. If you're married, you are in a covenant relationship because two people come together and they say, "We've got to figure out how this is going to work together, and so let's make some concessions to one another. Let's make some commitments. We have our formal commitments. I will stay with you in good times and in bad. I'll remain faithful to you when you are sick and when you are well. I will be with you when we are rich and when we are poor." Those are the things we say on our wedding day, right? But we also make all sorts of concessions when we get married. I'll quit smoking. I'll squeeze the toothpaste from the bottom of the tube. I'll never wear that Hawaiian shirt again. I will not kill your cat. These are all the sorts of things that we commit to when we get married. We make these covenant commitments to one another. Now, in a marriage covenant, it is two equal parties that are coming together and together deciding on the covenant agreements with one another. But when God makes a covenant with his people, God gets to set the terms. And we get to either live in submission under the covenant or live in rebellion to it. And God makes covenant after covenant after covenant with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. He makes a covenant with Noah. It's a simple covenant. He comes down, he says, "We're going to have an agreement. I'll never destroy the earth with a flood again." He makes a covenant with Abraham. He says, "All right, here's the deal. I'm going to bless you. Your job is to turn around, use those blessings to bless others. And after that, your descendants will number more than the stars in the sky." But when the New Testament writers write about the old covenant, they're talking about the covenant that God makes with the people of Israel after he rescues them from slavery in Egypt. If you remember, the people of God, the Jews, they moved into Egypt during a famine so that they would have food and that they would have water. And once there, their family grew and grew and grew. And it got so big that it kind of worried the Egyptian leaders. And they said, it's not long before this group wants to take us over. We've got to do something to keep them down. And so they put them in slavery. They oppress them. And the people of God cry out to God, and they say, God, come down and rescue us. And God does. He hears their cry. He comes down. He sends Moses to pull them out. He takes them out to the desert. And he says, okay, now we've got to figure out how we're going to live at peace with one another. He makes a covenant with them. And he says, I'm going to be your God. And you're going to be my people. And this is what it means for me to be your God. It means I'm going to prosper you. I'm going to protect you from foreign enemies. And I'm going to lead and guide you to a land where you can be a free nation, a holy nation. And this is what it means for you to be my people. You've got to follow my rules. And let me tell you, God had a lot of rules, over 600 rules for the people of Israel to follow. And God knows that they cannot follow all those rules, that they're going to mess up sometimes. And so he says, when you do mess up, you've got to make things right. You've got to make amends. And making amends in the Old Testament was a bloody endeavor. It meant lots of dead animals. And that was the Old Covenant. That is what shaped the relationship between God and his people throughout the Old Testament. But when the Hebrew writer looks back at the Old Covenant, he's got some kind of harsh things to say about it. He finds that it has some weaknesses. And so let me show you some verses from Hebrews. Chapter 7, he says, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. In chapter 8, he says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. He says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There's also some scholars who say in that verse that we read this morning in chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, that there's a different way that could be interpreted. That the pronouns in the Greek aren't real clear and that it could read like this. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with it. Most of our versions say, but God found fault with the people, and he said, but they said it could easily be God found fault with it, the new covenant. And so we have words like weak and useless, obsolete and outdated, impossible to accomplish what God is ultimately after. I want to tell you a story happened a few weeks ago. Jim Sager has been volunteering at Daggett, one of our local schools, and he's really gotten involved over there. Has been a blessing to them in many ways and has helped our church to be a blessing to them in many ways. And during the last week of school, he thought it'd be a good idea for our church to feed their teachers, just as a thank you, a teacher appreciation lunch. And he asked Faith Davis and I if we would help him do that. And so the morning of the lunch, he said, can you go to Blue Mesa? Blue Mesa, if you haven't eaten at Blue Mesa, it's a really good Mexican food place over on West 7th. It's really good. He said, will you go to Blue Mesa? You pick up the food and then meet me at the school. Now, when Jim Sager plans anything, if you've done anything with Jim Sager, you know that he does it big, right? If he's planning a meal, you're going to get good food and lots of it. And that's what we found when we went to Blue Mesa. I've got a Toyota Camry, and I was a little bit concerned when they brought out the food that I was not going to be able to fit it in my car. Now, Jim had given me the biggest cooler I've ever seen in my life to put the warm stuff in. Like, it is the most giant personal cooler I've ever seen. He said, put all the hot stuff in there, and then, you know, everything else just pile in your car. And so we picked up, you know, enchiladas. We filled the cooler with enchiladas and beans and corn cake casserole. We had boxes of chips and boxes of plates and napkins and cups and boxes of hot sauce, and we barely fit it in my car. And then we go to Daggett. We didn't know where to go in or where to put the food, so we parked on the street. We went inside first. We went to the office. We said, hey, we're here to serve teacher appreciation lunch. They said, oh, my goodness, thank you so much. That is so nice of you. What are we having? We're having Blue Mesa. Delicious. We cannot wait for lunch now. Like, that is so nice of you. Thank you so much. Let me show you where to take it. They showed us the teacher's lounge. We started unloading all of it. Teachers are coming in as we're bringing it in saying, what's going on here? Hey, come back for lunch. We've got Blue Mesa. Oh, thank you so much. We're so excited about lunch now, right? Everyone's getting excited about this lunch. We set it all up. There's we got it all in order, plates and napkins first, and silverware, then the enchiladas and the beans. We got it all set up looking real nice. Jim calls me. He says, hey, I'm out front of the school. Let me know when you get here. I'll help you carry it all in. I said, Jim, we got here early. We're already set up. Everything is good. He said, I'll be in there in just a second. And about 2 minutes later, he calls again. He says, where are you? I said, we're in the teacher's lounge. He said, no, I'm in the teacher's lounge. I said, no, are you downstairs or upstairs? He said, I'm upstairs. I said, well, I'm downstairs. You need to come to the downstairs. He said, what school are you at? I said, we're at Daggett Elementary. He said, you're supposed to be at Daggett Middle School. I want to tell you. It took us about 10 minutes to unload all that food from my car and get it inside and set up. We were back in my car with all the food within 30 seconds after that. We were not looking at anyone. We were not getting eye contact with anybody. We were just running out the door. I was carrying that big cooler by myself, just running out to my car, trying to get out of there without having to tell anyone. We didn't tell anyone that we were leaving. They don't know. There are still people that work at Daggett Elementary that are wondering what happened to their food that day because we were out of there so fast. I tell you that story to say that sometimes our first stop on a journey is not where we're supposed to end up. It's not where the destination is supposed to be. And that's the way that I think about the Old Covenant. That Old Covenant was a stop along the way, but it's not ultimately the type of relationship that God wants with his people. And there are two big problems with the Old Covenant. There are two big problems. And one of them Steve really hit on last week when he reminded us that the sacrifices, the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant was a temporary fix, right? People sinned, then they had to do a sacrifice. And that would take away the guilt. That would take away the need for a divine punishment for a time. But it was temporary. Remember that verse from Hebrews chapter 10 says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot really forgive sins. It's basically a delay of punishment, right? And so then we sin again, and we need another sacrifice. And we sin again, and we need another sacrifice. It is a temporary fix, and it's an outward fix only. And the second big problem with the Old Covenant is that it gives all the rules, but it doesn't give any power to us to help us follow the rules. It teaches people how to live, but it's an act of self-discipline and self-will instead of one of relational love, right? We can memorize a list of rules. We can even obey a list of rules without our heart changing at all. And so this Old Covenant had these two big problems, that it was temporary, and it also lacked power. And so God starts to float this idea out there that he's going to bring about a new covenant. He starts to speak about this new covenant in Jeremiah and in other prophets. And that's the text that we read this morning had a quote from Jeremiah. I want to read it again. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, right off the bat, what we're going to see in this new covenant is that it's going to fix the problems of the old covenant. If you'll remember, that first problem is that it is a temporary fix. That the sacrificial system of the old covenant, when I kill a goat for my sin, I am guilt-free for a small time. It's a temporary fix. It requires sacrifice after sacrifice. But notice what it says in verse 12. In this new covenant, I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. this new covenant. It gives us a forever, once and for all salvation in Christ. That when we tap into the death of Jesus, that his blood washes over us, that grace comes in over us, and it gets away, rid of our sins once and for all. Once and for all, grace is a good gift, part of this new covenant. And the second part, remember the second problem is that this first covenant, it didn't have power. It had rules, but it didn't have power. But notice what it says here. He says, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. When Ezekiel talks about this, he says that God says, I'm in this new covenant, I'm going to take out your stony heart, and I'm going to give you my heart inside of you. I'm going to give you my spirit to live inside of you. And with that comes great power. That there is Holy Spirit power that is given to us in this new covenant. But there is a problem with this covenant too. We don't believe it. The problem isn't in the covenant itself. It's in the fact that we have not believed this new covenant to be true for us. Grace just seems a little bit too good to be true. That's not the way that the world works anywhere else, and so it's really hard for us to accept grace. Everywhere else, you've got to contribute. You get what you give, right? You get what you put into it. So it's hard for us to buy into this new covenant. If you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 18. I want to talk about a parable that Jesus tells that gets really to the heart of this dilemma that people of God have in believing the new covenant. We're going to start in verse 9. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I'm going to read it. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and who looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I have always heard this parable taught because of that last verse. Whenever I've heard this parable taught, I've heard it taught as kind of this message about humility as a character trait. That we should be humble people, that when we look at our own lives, or when we pray, or when we approach God, or even when we talk with one another, that we should recognize that we don't have everything figured out. And because of that, we should be humble people. And surely, that is a part of this parable. But this parable says so much more than that. Remember what the outcome is that one person went home justified. One person was made right before God, and the other was not. And surely pride, which a lot of us struggle with, is not something that will keep you away from the justification of God. There's more going on here. What this parable is truly about is the misconception that there is anything we can do ourselves to make ourselves right with God. Right? It's not just about humility as a trait. It's a reminder that there is nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God. But we are this Pharisee. We want to add to grace all the time. We want to contribute to grace all the time. Think about when you hurt someone's feelings, when you have wronged someone that you know, someone that you love. You want to earn yourselves back into their good graces. I will tell you that there were too many years that went by in my marriage that I gave flowers to Lauren only when she was upset with me. But that's what we do, right? We hurt someone and then we want to do something to make it right. We want to contribute somehow so that our relationship can be made right. We do it with God too. We walk away from God, we sin against God, and we come back to God and we plead with Him. God, listen, if you will just forgive me, if you will accept me back, then I will go to church more, read my Bible more, pray more. I will work really hard to overcome this sin. Church, when we do that, we're being the Pharisee, and we are sacrificing lambs. We are living in the old covenant when we come to God and we say, if you'll accept me back, I'll do these things. Because grace is a once and forever salvation. It is a gift. When we tap into Jesus, when we connect ourselves with Christ, then grace has been given to us. And anytime we try to add to grace, it's no longer grace. We say, you give us grace, yeah, and because of that, we'll go to church to get that grace. Nope, not grace anymore. We'll practice really hard to overcome this sin. Nope, it's not grace anymore. And we also say, you know, but there's got to be something, right? This Pharisee, like, think about this Pharisee from God's point of view, okay? I want you to remember what this Pharisee says. He comes in, like, if he came to Southside, we would welcome him with open arms. We'd be like, John Scott and I'd be talking about, man, what ministries are we going to get this guy involved in? He's faithful to his wife. He stays away from evil. He doesn't rob. He's going to give money. He even fasts. Very few of us fast. This guy fasts, right? Like, we want him involved. And not only that, he gives credit to God for it. If you notice that, he says, God, thank you for my goodness, right? We would welcome this guy with open arms, and we would say yes. But if you think about this guy from God's point of view, he's coming to God and he's saying, God, we can be in a relationship. I figured some things out. I'm staying away from evil. And God's going to cut him off and say, no, you don't want to play this game. This is not the way, this is not going to work out well for you. He's like, no, God, you don't understand. I go to church. I'm involved in the children's ministry even. I give money. I fast. I do all sorts of spiritual. God's going to say, stop. Stop. You will never measure up that way. You will never meet up with me. God is so holy. For us to imagine that we can play that game with God, he's saying, you're using the wrong currency. That's not the game you want to play. It will not work out well for you. Drop that altogether and come to me like the Pharisee. I mean, like the tax collector that says, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And we say, yeah, but surely this guy that sins less and that is more religious, surely he's in better standing with God. I want to tell you something, what Scripture says. Scripture says that we are dead in our sin. And church, death is death. Death is death. We don't look at two dead bodies and say, that one looks more dead than the other, right? We are all dead in our sin. And our only hope is to trust in someone who can raise the dead. Grace seems way too good to be true, but that is just how good God is. But God is also not content with leaving it at that. He is not content with just saving us from hell. He wants to save us from hell on earth. He has come to offer us the most abundant life possible. And in this new covenant, he has given us the power to claim it. He has given us the power in us. And we have focused the gospel on where we go when we die. We have leaned into that a whole lot, and we think that's what the gospel is about. It's about eternal salvation, and that's half of it. Recently, I took our dog to get groomed. We have a little Havanese dog named Lola. We took it to get groomed, and it was going to take a few hours, and after about an hour, Lauren calls me and says, we've got to go pick up Lola because the groomer says that she's, and I quote, screaming, and we can't cut her anymore. And so I went to pick her up, and this is what she looked like. As you can see, the back half of her is shaved, and the front half is long. She looked ridiculous. We had to go to a birthday party the next day in Abilene and take our dog with us. She looked ridiculous. That's us. That is us. We have walked around claiming one half of the gospel, that we get to go to heaven when we die, and we have ignored the other half of the gospel, which is that God has given his Spirit to live inside of us, to change us in powerful ways here and now. That we can bring heaven to earth through the gospel and the Holy Spirit that lives in us. And we try so hard to do everything without Spirit power. We try to overcome sin with hard work and just self-discipline, making lists. Well, here's what I can do to overcome this sin. We try to overcome disappointment and doubt and confusion and discouragement by just practicing really hard, working really hard. And God the whole time is saying, why? Why are you trying to do something that can only be accomplished with the Spirit of God? And you're trying to do it by yourself. As we do that, we only get human-sized results. If we try to work for ourselves, we are only going to accomplish what people can accomplish. And I will tell you that in the spiritual realm, I cannot accomplish very much. But Christ in me can overcome any obstacle that is in my life. Any sin that is in my life, any addiction that is in my life, the Holy Spirit in me can overcome it. We have power in us. Jesus said before he died, he said, I'm about to go away. And disciples, it's going to be better for you that I'm leaving because I'm sending my Holy Spirit to live inside of you. Now, most of us, if I gave you the option of you can keep going on as you are with the Spirit inside you, or Jesus can come and walk beside you every day, which is going to be more transformational for us? I think all of us would say, I want Jesus to come with me. I think I'll live better with Jesus walking beside me. But Jesus says, it's better for you that I leave so that the Holy Spirit can come in and he can transform your heart. That's the covenant. That's the relationship that God wants. Not one of obeying rules, not one of practicing religious rituals. He wants your heart to be transformed into the image of Christ. And he gives you the power to do that if we'll just tap into it. I want to read this verse from Romans chapter 8. It sums up this power really well. It says, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. If we're struggling this morning, if we're experiencing any sort of oppression or discouragement, and our solution is to just try harder, then we're ignoring the truth of the new covenant. That you can't try hard enough. You can't work hard enough to get you what can only be given to you through Spirit power that lives in you. The old covenant said, we can make you guilt-free for a little while. We can give you rules to follow, but the new covenant says grace covers you once and for all, and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you so that you can live the best life possible now. And a great verse that we should memorize is Hebrews 10:14, where he says, for by one sacrifice, God has made perfect those who are being made holy. It's a good sum up for the new covenant. He says, God has made perfect forever. When God looks at you, if you've died the death of Jesus, right? If you've given your life to Jesus, God looks at you, and even in your sinfulness, he sees Christ forever. And also, he's put his Spirit inside of us to help us live into that new identity. Let's believe the new covenant, that grace covers us all. It covers us all and everything we've ever done, and that we have the power in our hearts to overcome what we're dealing with now. That's the truth. I love a quote that I read recently that said, Jesus came to raise the dead. He did not come to reward the rewardable or improve the improvable or correct the correctable. He came simply to raise the dead. Let's remind ourselves that we are dead and we need Christ to raise us from the dead. In a second, we're going to have an invitation. And I want to tell you a few things that you can do during this invitation. A few things that connect with what we're talking about here. If you struggle with believing that grace is for you, let me tell you, I struggle with that. I believe grace is for you, all of you. But I struggle with believing that grace is for me. If that's you, one of the best ways that you can receive grace and start to trust in grace more is go to one of our shepherds and talk to them. Confess to them. And then you're going to be met with love and mercy and grace from our leaders here. And that is from God. That when you can confess to someone and they can still look back at you and say, you are loved, and God's grace reaches you, then we can start to trust a little bit more that that's really true. That God's grace really does reach me. And so if that's you this morning, I encourage you to go to one of our shepherds. Confess to them if you need to, or talk to them about your struggle with believing that grace is for you. If you're having trouble overcoming a sin, overcoming some obstacle or a doubt in your life, go to a shepherd. Go to one of our leaders and say, hey, this is what I'm struggling with. Will you pray that God's Spirit will transform my heart? So we can do that for you. But also, if you haven't given your life to Jesus and you haven't claimed your place under God's new covenant, then we encourage you to come to us, say, you know what, I want to do that. I want to be under this new covenant where grace will cover me forever, where I'll get the power to overcome the things that I'm dealing with in my life, then we invite you to do that. We do that through baptism. And baptism is a declaration that God raises the dead. And if you want to do that this morning, then we welcome you. Come forward, we'll help you do that. If there is any way that we can minister to you this morning, we invite you to come now as we stand and worship.